this morning as I thought about a text, the text we read in Joshua, Joshua 24. It brought to mind this other text in the gospel, the story of the rich young ruler. In Matthew 19 at verse 23 we read, "Then said Jesus unto his disciples, Verily I say unto you, that a rich man can hardly enter into the kingdom of heaven. And again I say unto you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of God. When his disciples heard it, they were exceedingly amazed, saying, Who then can be saved? But Jesus beheld them and said unto them, With men this is impossible, but with God all things are possible." I thought about that text as I contemplated the challenge that Joshua gave to the children of Israel as he was about to die, his ministry over. You remember he called all the people together. He recited the great power of the Lord, how he had worked mightily on their behalf, how he had performed all these mighty acts and miracles to bring Israel into the promised land. But the end of Joshua was a little like the end of Deuteronomy. You remember, at the end of Deuteronomy, Moses just flat out tells them they're all going to go turn against the Lord. They're going to reject the God of their fathers, and they're going to be punished. And the Lord's going to take them out of the land because they're not going to be faithful. And now at the end of Joshua, there are dark hints of the same sort of future for Israel. There's a foreboding fear that the people of Israel will very quickly turn away from their God. And you think about how foolish that is. You remember that Joshua said to the people, "Fear the Lord, serve Him in sincerity and truth, put away the gods which your fathers served on the other side of the flood and in Egypt, and serve ye the Lord. And if it seem evil unto you to serve the Lord, choose you this day whom you will serve, whether the gods which your fathers served that were on the other side of the flood, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land ye dwell. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord." And all the people answered and said, "God forbid that we should forsake the Lord and serve other gods." And then at verse 18, "We will also serve the Lord, for He is our God." Now look at what Joshua then says to them. Joshua said to the people, "Ye cannot serve the Lord, for He is an holy God, and He is a jealous God. He will not forgive your transgressions nor your sins. If ye forsake the Lord and serve strange gods, then He will turn and do you hurt and consume you after that He hath done you good." The people said to Joshua, "Nay, but we will serve the Lord." And Joshua said to the people, "Ye are witnesses against yourselves that you've chosen you the Lord to serve Him." And they said, "We're witnesses. Now therefore put away," said he, "the strange gods which are among you, and incline your heart unto the Lord God of Israel." Now in this statement by Joshua, there's more truth there than perhaps Joshua really realized. You cannot serve the Lord, for He's a jealous God and He's holy, and He will not put away your iniquities. And of course, this is the problem of law-keeping for righteousness, isn't it? All through the Epistle to the Galatians, Paul establishes that no person can be justified by keeping the law. So really what Joshua was saying to them, in a sense, although it's a taunt, although it is meant to stir up obedience to God, it is, in the final analysis, literally true, isn't it? Nobody can serve God according to the law. Nobody can keep all of God's commandments. And then what are we to do? What's to happen to us? Now, Israel, of course, is a great test case because God not only gave them the law, but He also furnished them with so many concrete, immediate benefits to keeping the law and to obeying the Lord. All the blessings that He gave them up to this point, and all the blessings that He promised if they would obey His commandments, keep His statutes and ordinances. They would follow hard after Him and not after idols. They were promised crops. They were promised great wealth and prosperity and peace. So they had a personal, selfish motive to keep God's law, and that they couldn't do it. And they overthrew it over and over again. In fact, it wasn't but 100 years or less after this little speech by Joshua that they had turned away from the Lord, and He had sent people into the land to persecute them as judgment for their turning away from the Lord. And you know, we like to think, well, if the Lord had promised us all those good things, surely we would have been able to manage to keep the law and obey God in exchange for all those good things. But that's not how it works. Truly, what Joshua said was true. You cannot serve and obey the Lord. And we can't. And ultimately, nobody can. It works pretty good for a while, but pretty soon you wobble. And then you swerve off into the ditch. Like I said, we think this is terribly foolish. But it happens in our own life, in our own society. We make all sorts of New Year's resolutions. And we quickly run off the rails. Look at our own country. I was thinking just over the weekend what a tragedy it is that we couldn't follow the Constitution that we instituted at the founding of the country. It wasn't perfect. But as you know, the purpose was to keep the power of the federal government in check. And now government is so large and so intrusive that we barely have much liberty left from the federal government. It controls everything. It regulates everything. It sanctions everything. And people are jailed and people are killed. And there doesn't seem to be any hope in restoring the principles of the law. But at the time, of course, it was going to work because now this time we were going to write it down. It wasn't going to be like England. It wasn't going to be some common law that just slowly built up. We were going to write it down. And not only that, we were going to have an oath of office to uphold and defend the Constitution. And now that's just a joke. In fact, if you try to point out that someone didn't uphold their oath of office because they broke the Constitution, people will laugh at you. They'll say, well, according to your interpretation of the Constitution, but they look at it differently. Think about how stupid that is. The oath doesn't mean anything if the person that takes the oath gets to decide what it means, what the Constitution means. There's no imposition on that person of any standard of action at all. It's whatever he feels like doing. And so in less than 200 years or thereabouts, we've set aside that beautiful law that we thought would guarantee us freedom and a small government. So it's not surprising that Israel would turn away from the one true God and from the law that he established unto them. Now, it's interesting that the disciples, through Jesus' ministry, really didn't seem to have caught on to this problem of law-keeping for righteousness. They didn't seem to understand the hopelessness of being right with God based on our own personal obedience. Maybe they thought they were pretty good people. Or maybe they thought they kept the law well enough to please God. You remember the Lord taught in the Sermon on the Mount that your righteousness had to exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees. I wonder why the disciples didn't realize that theirs didn't, and that therefore they would never see the kingdom of heaven under that standard. In other words, what Joshua had said, you cannot obey, you cannot serve the Lord, really was still right, but yet people didn't notice it. Now, after the Lord Jesus rose from the grave, then the disciples got it, didn't they? You remember that text in Acts 15 where they're talking about whether to put the Gentiles under the Mosaic law? And Peter says, now therefore, why tempt ye God to put a yoke upon the neck of the disciples which neither our fathers nor we were able to bear? Once they, I suspect, came up against the blazing perfection of the Lord Jesus, then I think they probably began slowly but surely to realize their own failure. And looking back on it, the failure of all the nation of Israel, all the way really to the beginning. Joshua's words haunt us. It must have haunted them. Ye cannot serve the Lord. Neither our fathers nor we were able to bear this rule, this yoke of the law. But then he says, but we believe that through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, we shall be saved even as they. You see how Peter is overthrowing the whole notion of salvation by law keeping in this one little declarative statement? He's saying, you know, really, We're going to be saved the same way the Gentiles are, not by keeping the law. We're not even going to impose it on them. We're going to be saved the same way they are, by the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, by His mercy, by His cleansing, by His offering for sin. So you see, now Peter gets it. But when the Lord Jesus confronted this rich young ruler, apparently the disciples hadn't got it yet. They still hadn't got it. You remember, they didn't want the children to come bother the Lord, but He said, of such is the kingdom of heaven. And then this rich young ruler came, and he essayed that he had kept all the law from his youth up, plus he was rich. Well, what more could you want? A rich, righteous person. I kind of wonder why the disciples thought that it was a great surprise that a rich person could hardly be saved. I suppose that it was, on the one hand, they thought that his riches were the blessing of God upon the life of a lawkeeper. That if you're rich, then that's a pretty good sign that the Lord favors you. And not only that, but if you have riches, then you have the resources to more easily keep the law, don't you? You can go to all the feasts, you can produce the best sacrifices, you don't have to go settle for turtle doves and pigeons, do you? Why, you can buy the best, choicest lambs and bullocks to sacrifice to the Lord. The more money you have, the more ostentatious your worship of God can become, can't it? And so it could be for a number of such considerations that they thought it was surprising when Jesus said that the rich could hardly, barely ever be saved. But you know, one of the mistakes that the rich young ruler made was that he didn't want to give up his wealth, because then he would be as helpless as the disciples were. He wouldn't have any ability at self-reliance anymore to make his way, while he would be subject to the blessings of the Lord day to day, wouldn't he? He'd be weak like the little children that Christ said make up the kingdom of heaven. The ones who don't have any resources or power of their own, all they can do is rest and trust in the help of another. And of course, that's what the Lord Jesus wants all of us to do, is rest and trust in the help of another, of Himself. He will save us. Whosoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Not whosoever trusts in their own ability to pull themselves up by the bootstraps to maintain a nice and healthy lifestyle. But you see, the rich young ruler didn't want to give up his self-reliance, his self-sufficiency. He didn't want to make himself vulnerable and helpless like the disciples were, like the children were. But it's amazing to me, and this is my point really, that when the disciples said, Lord, then who can be saved? Who can be saved? You see, they're getting to the point now where they're beginning to understand imperfectly, and perhaps not necessarily for the right reasons. But the real reflection here is that they now begin to question, can they be saved? If this rich man who's kept all the law can hardly be saved, well, what hope is there for them? What else are you supposed to do to be saved, if not keep all the law, supposedly, and plus be rich and self-sufficient and help other people and so forth and so on? Well, what else is there left for you to do? And of course, the answer is to flee to Christ, to lay hold only on Christ, to trust only in Christ and His promise. That's the answer. But isn't it interesting what it says? But Jesus beheld them. When I thought about that, I thought, you know, I wonder what Jesus was thinking when He gazed upon His disciples who had asked that question. Have you ever heard something that's great news for a friend, but you're sworn to secrecy and you can't tell them yet, and you're tempted to hint at it, and you look at them and you think, if only they knew, they would be so happy. They would be filled with such joy. You see, now the disciples are filled with perplexity and concern. Who can be saved? It seems like it's impossible humanly speaking, that anybody can be saved now? That you've put it this way to this rich young ruler who's kept all the law? Who can be saved? What hope is there for us? But Jesus beheld them. And then he said, with man, this is impossible. But with God, all things are possible. Now you notice he doesn't explain to them how this is going to work. He doesn't just blurt out the full gospel message of salvation through the blood shedding of Jesus on the cross. He doesn't do that. But you have to wonder how he could hold back in telling them that soon and very soon they would understand how it was possible for God to save people when it was physically impossible to do so. Jesus beheld them because he knew the answer to the question, and it was a glorious answer, and it would have filled their hearts with great rejoicing. I think perhaps he didn't tell them just then because it had been foretold that he would be led as a lamb to the slaughter, and like a sheep before her shearers is dumb, so he openeth not his mouth. There would be no great proclamation of the efficacy of the death of the Savior till after it was accomplished. You know, there are many places in the New Testament where what Jesus knew and perhaps what Jesus was thinking when it says, but he beheld them, after they asked that tragic question. Many places in the New Testament that give us a joyous response to that question. Perhaps one of the best is in Colossians 2 at verse 13. And you being dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh, hath he quickened together with him, that is with Christ, having forgiven you all trespasses, blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to his cross. You see, this is the answer to the question, who then can be saved? And it's the answer to the question that the Lord Jesus knew perfectly well as he looked on them, as he considered them, as he no doubt thought upon these things that would shortly be revealed. This was what Jesus knew that he would do and how he would save all the impossible people that cannot be saved. That is, all of us who come to him. You see, the question, who then can be saved? The answer, humanly speaking, is none of us. But he beheld them, and he knew exactly how he would save his people. The closest he ever got to describing it for them was when he instituted this Lord's table that we partake of here. When he said, this is my blood of the new covenant shed for many for the remission of sin. Praise God, it's been revealed to us now. It's been explained. We don't have to question any longer. Who then can be saved? How then can any of us be saved? The Lord Jesus knew all along, and when he beheld his disciples, he knew what he would shortly accomplish, to save to the uttermost all the people who it was impossible that they should be saved. But for the dying that he would accomplish in the place of his people, but for the blood that he would pour out to expunge all the crimes that his people had done against a holy and righteous God. You know, there was a foretelling of this. There are many foretellings of this salvation, but there's a foretelling of it even in the psalm we read this morning. At verse 3, iniquities prevail against me. As for our transgressions, thou shalt purge them away. And that's what the Lord Jesus did. He was able to look at his disciples and know that soon, very soon, they would understand the answer to the question. Until then, they had to be satisfied with His promise that with God all things are possible. Aren't you glad we live in a time and a day when we don't have to be perplexed about how we can be right with God, how He can save us, and be just at the same time, but that we have fully revealed to us in the Scriptures all the glorious gospel from beginning to end, all the things that Jesus knew and pondered and gloried in as He beheld them in their question and in their fear. And now we have no fear because it's all been explained to us. And this Lord's table is a picture of that explanation, isn't it? The bread signifying the body of the Savior and the cup signifying the blood that was poured out that would solve the problem of how anybody could be saved. Let's give thanks for the Lord's table. I'd like to ask my Father if He'd give thanks for the bread that pictures the body of Christ broken for us. The Scriptures tell us that on the night our Lord was betrayed, He took the bread and He blessed it and He broke it. And He said, "Take and eat. This is my body which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me." Let's give thanks for the cup that pictures the blood of the Lord Jesus poured out to make atonement for our sin. O God, our Father, we rejoice in the revelation of Your Son and in the power of His sacrifice, that He nailed all the ordinances that were contrary to us on the cross and took them out of the way, that He blotted out all those charges of all those crimes that we have committed against You, blotted out in His own blood, expunged our guiltiness by the blood that He poured out at the cross in His sacrifice for us. We thank You that it has been revealed in all its fullness and splendor and grandeur, the means by which You might be just and the justifier for those that trust in Jesus. We thank You that we do not have to live in ignorance and darkness of these things, but that You have clearly spelled them out and preserved for us a record of this teaching and of this gospel all down through the ages in Your Word, and that we can join around this table and rejoice in what the Lord has done. And one day we'll see with our own eyes the One who went to the cross and died in our place to make a sacrifice for our sin that we might be saved. Bless this cup to us as it pictures the blood of the Lord Jesus shed for us, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. The Scriptures tell us after they had supped, He took the cup and He blessed it and He said, "This cup is the new covenant in My blood for the remission of sin. Do it as often as you do it in remembrance of Me." And the Scriptures tell us that as often as we eat this bread and drink this cup, we do preach the Lord's death till He comes. Let's stand and sing number 191. With Jesus in our midst, we gather round the board. Though many, we're one in Christ, one body in the Lord. 191.